This morning I've been debating a little bit, had this thought last night. I'm preaching the book of Esther on Sunday mornings in the morning service, and this morning I'm going to introduce that, and I had planned to do that in the AM service a little bit later, and I have another message that I was going to do for Sunday school called Familiar with God. And I've decided here to swap them. I'm going to do the Esther for Sunday school and familiarity with God for the morning service. And I have a reason for doing that. It seems to me a little bit harder to communicate introductory material when you're doing a book. But we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We believe in a literal hermeneutic. In other words, we want to understand the context and the grammar and all that have to do with the scriptures so that we can understand them and make the proper interpretation. And so I said that to say this: to understand the historical context of a book that you're studying is important. Do you agree? You need to kind of fit it into where it goes in the big scheme of things. And this is how I study the Bible, and this is how I want to communicate it with you. But it makes for that introductory message when you're going to do a book that is a whole lot more teaching than preaching. That's how I feel about it. And so I'm going to teach for Sunday school, and I'm going to preach for Sunday morning. And for those who listen by way of the internet or on a CD, it'll be a little bit reversed in order. And if you're here for the Esther study on Sunday morning and the weeks to come, then I invite you to look for this Sunday school lesson, okay, and to get the introductory material. We're going to be looking at historical facts, but we're also going to see some Bible passages, and I invite you to turn, first of all, to Ezra, the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So it's before the Psalms, and we're going to look at chapter 4 of the book of Ezra. Now, my first point this morning is to put the book of Esther into a historical context, okay, to see where it fits in the picture of what happened in the Old Testament. And to do that, I thought, well, I'll just kind of do a little review here. I don't want to bore you with this, but if you'll think about how things fit together, it's really quite interesting to put stories in the proper historical context. But to do that, you have to sort of look at the big picture. Here's the big picture. The first thing that happened in this universe was, of course, the creation. When did the creation happen? That's a much debated thing. There are the old Scofield Bibles, and they have what's called Usher's dates. A man named Usher did a lot of research, an extensive amount of research to accomplish dates. He went a lot by the genealogies of the scriptures. If you look back in Genesis chapter 9 to 11, though, there are some possible gaps in the genealogies. In other words, somebody's name's not there, but obviously, you know, there's a generation or two in between this name and the next name. That happens a little bit, and you don't have any more biblical information. The Lord did that on purpose. Maybe so we couldn't date perfectly the creation and look back. I don't know. I don't know what his purpose was, but at any rate, we would say, based upon the genealogies and all of the research of calendars, the Julian calendar, the Roman calendar, and all of the days that have been added since these events took place back in the Old Testament way of keeping up with dates, which is a lesson in itself. Usher says 4004. The creation was 4004 years before Christ, B.C., okay, he went by the genealogies and the calendars, tremendous amount of research. Some people say probably a little bit more than that. But let's just give us a broad spectrum here. Let's say we can be pretty sure that the creation took place between 4,000 and 5,000. We'll give ourselves 1,000 years, a whole millennium, to place the date between 4,000 and 5,000. And now we're at AD 2021. If it was 5,000, we've been here 7,021 years, 22 years now. If it was 4,000, we will have been here 6,022 years. If you add those possible gaps, you could come up with a little variation, right? You understand what I'm saying? So it's hard to be dogmatic, but around 5,000 to 4,000. 1,600 years after the creation, there was a universal flood. Who's associated with that flood? Did somebody say Moses? No, you didn't say it. Noah, and Noah had three sons. Do you remember their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They all had wives. That was eight people went on to the ark. That would have been, based upon our beginning dates, that would be either 3400 or 2400 BC, right? Depending upon when we put the creation. After the flood, you have the birth of a man, Genesis chapter 12. You have the introduction of a man, I should say, named Abram, who became Abraham to us. That would be 2165. So just kind of don't latch onto a date. Just kind of see the flow of this. Isaac would have been born about 2065. Abraham 2165. Isaac, when he was 100 years old, 2065. Jacob, about 2005 BC. And then after Jacob, you know, he had the 12 sons. One of them was Joseph, and the people of Israel ended up in Egypt. How long were they there? 430 years. 430 years they were in bondage. That would be 1875 to 1445. That's an important date, 1445, the Exodus. Moses was born about 1525, a little before that, and then he led in the Exodus in 1445, right? And so we just have a timeline and fill up the timeline with important people, kind of helps us to put some perspective. Joshua led in the conquest in 1405. He died a few years later in 1390 BC. After Joshua got the people settled in the land, there was no more man of God receiving the vision and the word from God, and the people sort of did what was right in their own eyes. What was that period called? The Judges. People did what was right in their own eyes. That was for 330 years. 13 judges from about 1373 to about 1043. After the judges, while Samuel was judging Israel, they required of him something. Do you remember what they required of Samuel? He wasn't pleased with it. What was it? They wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Samuel's boys weren't going in the way of Samuel, and they didn't want them to rule over them, to be their judge. And so they required a king. And God said to Samuel, listen, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I'm their king. It was a theocracy. God was their leader. He gave the marching instructions, but they want a king so they can be like everybody else. And so God gives them a king. What's his name? Saul, King Saul. King Saul was from Gibeah. He was about shoulders and head taller than anybody he was near. He was a big man, a tall man, a very kingly man. And God blessed him and God used him to fight some battles. But he made a mistake. We'll talk about it a little bit later in the morning service. Saul made a mistake. He intruded on the priest's office, and God rejected him as king and put in a man after his own heart who was called David, a man after God's own heart. This is a united monarchy. This is all of Israel together being under one leader. There was a third leader. Who was that in the united monarchy? Who? Solomon? Solomon. So we got Saul, David, Solomon. The united monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon, they reigned for about 112 years collectively, the three of them, from about 1043 to 931 BC. What happened after that? You remember Solomon's son, whose name was Rehoboam, and one of Saul's officers, Jeroboam, became kings of a split monarchy now, a divided kingdom. Jeroboam in the north, Samaria, and Rehoboam down in Jerusalem. How many tribes were in the north? They're called the lost tribes now, though God didn't lose any tribes, I can guarantee you that. There are how many?
Ten.
There are ten up in the north. And there are two in the south, then that makes 12. Who are the two in the south? Do you recall? Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin are down in the south. Hey, we're doing good, aren't we? Each of those kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, had 20 kings. Those 20 kings started to reign in their respective empires in 931. The northern kingdoms went into bondage to Assyria in 722 BC. But the southern kingdom stuck around for over 100 more years, and they were taken into bondage in 605, and this bondage would last 70 years. And who were they in bondage to? The Babylonian kingdom, the Chaldeans. So they were in bondage. The Babylonian captivity from about 605 to 536. Do you remember we talked about before in our prophecy study the times of the Gentiles? It's a time when the Hebrews, the Jewish nation, would be oppressed by Gentile powers. They would sort of be under the thumb. Now, there's already been Egypt and there's already Assyria, but you sort of start thinking about the times of the Gentiles with this kingdom of Babylon. And the leader of that kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know this? Not everybody's answering me. You follow me through the history of this? Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and Israel was in bondage. There were five kingdoms we think of when you think of the times of the Gentiles. Babylon was the first. Does anybody remember the second kingdom? Who took Babylon? Mary Jean knows. Cyrus was the king. Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, Darius, these are the kings of Persia. Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, these are kings. We'll talk about them here in just a second. But they were the second kingdom. And then a little bit later, after about 330, the Medo-Persian Empire was taken by the third empire in the times of the Gentiles, the third empire that would have its thumb on the head of Israel, keeping them oppressed because they rejected God, and God kept this tantalizing oppression to bring them back to Him as a sort of a judgment. Who was that third kingdom? Do you recall? Alexander the Great. Where's he from? Who? Greece. The Greeks. Alexander the Great. And the Grecian Empire, the third of the Gentile world powers that would be oppressive to God's people. There was a fourth in the days of the Lord Jesus. What was that empire? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire sort of fizzled. It split and fizzled in about 300 AD, and it's kind of dissipated. It's gone. You don't hear the Roman Empire. But the Lord says that that empire for the fifth oppressive Gentile power, that Roman Empire will be revived. The revived or revised even Roman Empire involving a 10-nation confederacy. And that's yet future. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to be the empire over which the Antichrist exercises great authority. So we've talked from Adam all the way through to the times of Christ and now to the end with these Roman empires. Let's back up again to the Medo-Persian Empire, because that's when the story of Esther takes place. You have the first king. There are 13 in all. I'm not going to mention them all. I'll give you 8 of them, because some of them are sort of insignificant. Their kingdom, their kingship is short-lived, less than a year for some of them. But Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Second, 550 to 530 BC is when he ruled. Cyrus is the one who said to Israel, listen, you can go home now. The first wave went under Cyrus. I'll say that again in a few minutes. Then there was Cambyses, 529 to 522, and then Darius the Great. Their Bible mentions of his name often. And then you come to the fourth king that I'll mention, Xerxes the First. Listen to the dates, 585 to 565, 20-year rule, also called Ahasuerus. Where do you hear that name in the Bible? The book of, I'm thinking of Esther, maybe it's in Daniel too, but in Esther, the book we're going to study, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the king, the Persian king, that Esther marries and becomes the queen. So do you see where it fits in time? It's kind of late, isn't it? Late in the Old Testament. After this empire, this Medo-Persian, you have the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire is in the New Testament times. And so it's happening kind of late, this Xerxes the First. After him is Artaxerxes, and then after him is Darius the Second, and then Artaxerxes the Second, Third, and Fourth consecutively. Rulers, and then a Darius, another Darius, Darius the Third. That doesn't matter. We're interested in the fourth one that I mentioned. His name is Xerxes, or starts with an A. Ahasuerus. Say it with me. Ahasuerus. That's the fourth one that we've talked about. That would be the king who was the husband, the king of Esther. Okay, so sort of gives you an idea of how this fits into the whole scheme of things. The story of Esther actually could be taken as a whole and put in between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. That's where it happened. So the narrative, it's historical narrative, all of it is. You could take the whole book of Esther and put it between Ezra 6 and 7, and that's where it happened in Ezra's story. While Ezra was there, of course, they rebuilt the temple. It had been torn down by Babylon. And when the first wave came back, Zerubbabel was their leader. And their task, their initial task was, let's build the temple back. And they got discouraged. They eventually, 21 years later, they got the temple built. 21 years. After that, there was another wave of individuals who came, and the leader of them was a man named Nehemiah. There's a book, Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All of these are right there together. Nehemiah, what was he building? He built the wall around the city of Jerusalem. How long did it take him? Do you remember? 52 days. They built the wall. It was totally knocked down. Some of the stones in this wall are massive, hundreds of tons. And they built this wall back in 52 days. It's amazing. Now, it wasn't stacked as nicely as it was before it was destroyed. But nonetheless, the city was a walled city once again. in 52 days. Nehemiah did that. But while they were working, do you remember the stories? There was a lot of opposition. There were people who didn't want it to happen. And they made accusations. They played politics. Since Persia was the world power and they were all in the empire, in the territory of the Persian kings, so that who do you complain to? Well, just go to the top. Complain to the Persian kings about this temple that they're building to rebel against Persia and the wall that they're building up for defenses against Persia, they would say. Of course, that was not true. Sounds like our politicians a little bit, doesn't it? So they wrote to the Persian kings. They sent messages to the Persian kings. I had you turn to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. Now this is a pretty vast expanse of time here from Ezra chapter 4 verse 3 to 7. There are several kings of Persia mentioned here, but I wanted you to see the name that we're looking for, Ahasuerus, is right here in the middle of this in verse 6. So Ahasuerus was one of the kings they complained to. Ahasuerus was Esther's husband, the king of Persia. Let's read these verses together. It's talking about the opposition, those who opposed the temple, those who later opposed the wall, and they're complaining to the kings of Persia. Listen to this. But Zerubbabel, verse 3, and Joshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. King Cyrus, he's the first one. He's the one that let them go back to Jerusalem and told them to build their temple. Cyrus said, build your temple back. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, Esther's husband. In the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. By the way, the temple's already built by this point, but they're still working on the wall, or about to work on the wall. Verse 7 says, and in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam and Mithredath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Now, nothing particularly that I want you to grasp and hang on to right there, except to see that this story of Esther was right in the middle of the Persian Empire, the Persian world power. Her husband's mentioned in this expanse of time that's covered here in Ezra chapter 4. Now, early in the Persian kingdom, 536, Cyrus the Great, the first of those kings that I mentioned, sent this wave of captives back to Jerusalem. They were led by, starts with a Z, Zerubbabel. Say it with me, it's fun. Zerubbabel. Doesn't that feel good? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led the first wave of captives. He was actually a descendant of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was that king of Israel whose line was cursed. And nobody in that line would ever sit on the throne of David again. But this is a descendant of Jesus, a progenitor, a forefather of the Lord Jesus. Through the line of his father, Joseph, you have this man, Zerubbabel, in that bloodline. So this is an important guy here. Giving Jesus the natural birthright to be the king of Israel, but he couldn't be, the blood of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin could not flow through his veins because God put a curse on that line. But Jesus also had an earthly stepfather Joseph, this is his family, and he also had a mother, and the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood coursing through his veins, was from his mother's heritage. She also dates back to David, also dates back to David through the line of Nathan. And so he has the blood that gives him the right to reign through his mother. He has the legal right through his father, but it's only his stepfather. Legal right to reign through Joseph, his stepfather. Interesting story there. Anyway, Cyrus the Great, he says, go home, build your temple. 536, go home, build your temple. And they went. How many went? Not many. Not many. They could all go home, but not many went. Does that sound good or bad? It is bad. Not many of them went home. Many captive Jews passed on the opportunity to go back to their covenant land. The land that God had promised. I'll bless you in this land. I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing, and it's all attached to this promise. And so God wanted them to go back, but many of them did not go. They didn't go back. They chose rather to live under the bondage, under the oppression of the Gentile nations, because things had really gotten a lot easier under Cyrus the Great. Their decision not to return was in spite of the prophets' instruction, the prophets' warnings, the prophets' urgings. The prophets of that day and before said, you need to go back to the land. Let me cite you a couple. Look at these if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 20. Isaiah 48:20 is Isaiah's urging the people, yea, commanding the people, when you're released after the 70-year bondage in Babylon, go home. Go home. That's where the promises are attached to that land. That's part of the covenant. You're the covenant people. That's part of the covenant. You need to go home. God wants to bless you in the land. Look at what he says in verse 20, chapter 48 and verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the ends of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. The Lord has redeemed Israel, delivered us from our captivity. That was the idea. It was to be an exciting day. Hey, we can go home now. Look at Jeremiah 29. Isaiah, the next book is Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Because Jeremiah gave the same urging, the same commands from the Lord. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good works, my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In other words, to give you the things that I've promised. That's my desire. Go back home and receive my blessing, Jeremiah told them. Look at Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50 and verse 8. 50 and verse 8. Jeremiah tells his readers, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. Jeremiah 51 and verse 6, 51:6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. What's he saying? Be not cut off in Babylon's iniquity. God is getting ready to judge Babylon. He used Babylon to judge Israel. Israel's being released, and then he's going to turn his wrath on Babylon. And he says, get out of town. Get out of town. Go home because I'm about to judge here. They stayed anyway. Does it sound good or bad? It's not good. What would you say the sin of Israel is right here? Let's put a name on it. What are they doing that's so wrong? What? There's no faith. But God said go and they stayed. What do you call that? They just disobeyed God. Israel, those who stayed behind in Babylon, now Medo-Persia Empire, same place though, those who stayed behind are just outright disobeying God. Good or bad? Bad. It's a bad thing. And what would happen to them? God gave them warning in Jeremiah 51. He says, be not cut off with in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her, that is to Babylon, a recompense. He's gonna deal with them and their evils. So when people disobey God, what happens? Judgment. Moses taught that very thing in Deuteronomy chapter 11. They're coming. He tells them, when you come into the promised land, there are two mountains there. There's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They're on the top of the mountain range, and these are just two peaks with a valley in between them. Okay, it's the Old Testament Shechem. And he says, when you get here, I want half of the people. And he told them which tribes. I want them to stand on Ebal, the others on Gerizim. And we're going to go through this exercise. And we're going to say, okay, if we do this, we'll be blessed. And this group of tribes pronounces the blessing. These over here, the cursing. Listen to what he says. This is Deuteronomy 11:26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. A blessing if you, what? Obey. A cursing, he says, and a curse if you will not obey the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. So if I want God's blessing, he told Israel, if you want God's blessing, then what? Obey. You want God's curse, then just disobey. So what do you expect is going to happen in the book of Esther? Blessing or curse? Are they obeying or disobeying? Did they go home or not? Did God tell them to go home? Did they go? Is that obedience or disobedience? So what do you expect is going to happen? Judgment. The curse. They're going to get what they don't want. You guess God will love them through the curse? Yeah. And that's the story of Esther. They could have gone home. They didn't. They disobeyed. They're promised judgment, chastisement. And God's going to give it to them. And He'll love them all the way through. Is that a good story or what? That's the story of Esther. Is Esther the hero? Heroine? Think. Is Esther the heroine? God used her, but she's not a heroine. She was disobedient, right? Who's the hero in the story? God is. God's mercy and God's grace just come shining through in this dark moment of Israel's history. Right in the middle of captivity, they could have gone home and they didn't. And God's going to judge them. He's going to chasten them because they didn't do the right thing. And God is the hero because He loves them all the way through it. And in the end, there's deliverance. That's the kind of God you and I serve. And that's what we're supposed to learn from the book of Esther. There are lots of other verses we could look at. I said to you before, it took 21 years, 536 to 515, 21 years to complete the building of the temple. And these were the people who went back. Why all the problems? Well, as we read through these three books, we start to see Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. As you read through those three books, you realize they weren't altogether in step with the Lord either, even though they went back home. And God couldn't bless them because of their disobedience and their faithlessness. But was the temple rebuilt? Oh, yeah. Were the walls rebuilt? Did Israel dwell there in that nation again? For how long? 425 years before Christ came, and then Christ came and to the end of his life in 70 AD. Almost 500 years they were there as a nation, and then the temple was destroyed again. The book of Esther covers a period of more than 10 years. It fits between Ezra 6 and 7, 10 years in there. The story of Esther begins about 53 years after the Babylonian captivity. The people of the story of Esther were among those whose families could have left but didn't. They could have gone home, but they didn't, according to God's covenant with them. And I say this again, Esther and Mordecai were among them. Esther and Mordecai were, and many others that we are introduced to in this story. Let me talk a little. Okay, that's the historical background. I hope I didn't bore you to death. Okay, I think it's important to have the history so you understand the book. And you'll see how important it is as we study through the little book of Esther. Let's talk about the book of Esther. It's one of two books in the Bible that are named after women. What's the other one? Ruth. Ruth and Esther. All the other ones are men's names or something else entirely. Esther was written sometime probably in the 5th century, when these just after these things happened, very shortly perhaps after they happened. The recipients, who are they writing to? Were they writing to the Persians? No, this wouldn't be very good reading for the Persians. They wouldn't like this. They were writing, obviously, for the benefit of the Hebrew people who had been delivered. They were telling their story. And so it would be encouragement to them. God had been faithful to His promises and was very merciful through this whole ordeal. This whole ordeal of 50-some years of their disobedience. The writer of the book. Some people say it's not Esther. Some people say it could be Ezra. Could be Nehemiah. But they weren't there for all of it. Maybe it would be better to say somebody, some Jewish individual who witnessed the events firsthand. He would have written after they happened, say about 465 B.C., just within a couple of years after it happened, because God wanted this recorded for us so it would be in the book. Do you believe that? We don't know for certain who wrote it. Esther is the only book of the Bible that does not mention God. Doesn't mention God? Not in there once. Can you believe it? Doesn't mention God, not once. And it's a book that's not quoted, yea, not mentioned in the New Testament. Never mentions Esther in the New Testament. There's no reference in Esther to the law. That's strange, isn't it? During the period of the law, no reference to the sacrifices. Do you see how much they pushed God out of their lives, pushed Him to the back burner? No mention of prayer, though they fasted. Some people say, well, you can assume they prayed when they fasted, but it doesn't talk about prayer. God mercifully, brothers and sisters, God mercifully blessed them in the midst of their wandering and their disobedience. Does that encourage you or depress you? I am so encouraged. I am so encouraged that we serve a God who blesses us even when we're wrong. Blesses us, by that I mean He sees us through. He brings us out on the other side. We may have some chastening to endure, but He brings us out on the other side. And we live through it and we're blessed in the end. God is wonderful. There are a lot of extra-biblical historical writings. I want you to know that they agree, historically, they agree with what we learn in this book. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, was a real king of Persia. History bears that out. He had a drinking party when he banished his wife, Vashti. We'll talk about that. He was known for drinking parties in history. He did have an irrational temper. He had fits of rage, as we see here. His palace was Susa, and he had a large harem there. History bears that out. Extra-biblical history, that means outside of the Bible. Various other features of his court, we won't get into them, but they're sustainable by historical narrative outside of the Bible. So there's no question it happened like this. This is the kind of a person he was. What do you think the longest verse in the Bible is? It's in Esther. You want to look at it? Esther chapter 8 and verse 9. While you're turning, and probably for a little while after you find it, I'll read the verse to you. Then were the king's scribes called at the time in the third month, that is, the month of Sivan, and three of the 12 days thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies, the rulers of the province which are in India and Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. That's one verse. Pretty long, isn't it? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. What a comparison. The key verse in the whole passage, the one that you'll remember Esther by, is chapter 4 and verse 14. 4:14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace, Mordecai tells Esther, if you hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? For such a time as this. You may be here at Corinth Baptist Church for such a time as this. I love that. That's a wonderful verse. Esther 4:14. During the time that this story was taking place, China lost Confucius. He died. About 13 years after this story, Buddha died. Buddha was a guy who had come to the, what do they call their thing? They arrived at the elevated spiritual life. There's a name for that. I can't think of it right now. What is it?
Nirvana.
Nirvana. Buddha died. The Buddha, the first Buddha. That was not his name, by the way. You should also know that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther record the events in the Old Testament that happened last before the New Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last events that took place in the Old Testament. You know that. In 483 BC, the Feast of Xerxes, there were 400 silent years, 425 probably more precisely, silent years before the New Testament at the end of the Old Testament era. We don't have any writings from them. The writings that go back into the 400s are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. 478, Esther became the queen. 473, the Feast of Purim. That would be March, April, the month of Adar in there, the 14th or 15th. In their calendar, the celebration of the miraculous deliverance that takes place in Esther, It was the celebration that became one of the festivals of Israel, the Feast of Purim, that you still hear about today, started here. In 458, the second return under Ezra, as ordered by Artaxerxes, that would be the book of Ezra. And then in 445, the return of Nehemiah, ordered by King Darius of Persia, and that would be in the book of Nehemiah, taking us all the way up to about 425 BC. And then there's nothing after that. We know from other historical sources and from New Testament reflections back upon those times, we know some of the things that happened there, like the establishment of the Pharisees, those sects of individuals who were a pain to the Lord Jesus, were the nemesis of our Lord and Savior when He was on the earth. They had their beginning back in those dark 400 years. The very events, the very last events of the Old Testament era are found in Nehemiah and take us all the way up, as I said, to 425 BC. So what about the other books? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, blah, 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 blah. You get all of those verses in there. That's a lot of books. And you can take every one of them and plug them back into the historical narrative of the books that precede them in the Bible. For instance, Jonah, the story of Jonah. You have him figured right before the Lord came back, if you just sort of take the sequence of the Bible passages. Jonah goes all the way back to 785. Way back there, 785 to 770, he was sent to warn the Gentile city of Nineveh of the coming destruction. Isaiah, he was a pre-exilic prophet. His prophecies were like 740. You have Jeremiah, 627 to 573. They're way past when you come to the days of Nehemiah and building the wall, right at the end. So you can take all of the prophetic books and plug them back into the historical narrative, the historical story of the Old Testament. And all of them fit somewhere. Jeremiah talked to this group of people. Micah talked to this group of people. He lived at this period of time, way before Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther as a person, she was an orphan, raised in the capital of Persia, the empire referred to in the book as Shushan. Her guardian was her cousin. His name was Mordecai. She was raised there. Esther means her name, her Persian name is Esther. It means star. Her Hebrew name, does anybody know it? Starts with an H. Hadassah. Hadassah means myrtle. Esther is myrtle. Myrtle was an evergreen shrub. It had white flowers when it bloomed and pink purplish berries, I guess you'd say. It was a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful name to think myrtle. You don't hear that name anymore, but that was Esther. Now, wow, that took a long time to do that. I have a long way to go. What do we learn? Before we even look at the book, what can we say we learn, even from this overview? I tell you a couple of things. Number one, God takes care of His own. Do you know the 23rd Psalm? It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Thou art with me. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Shepherd's Psalm. God shepherds His children, doesn't He? Our Lord is called the Great Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. We don't know how to appreciate what that means because we don't have shepherds much. But in the East, the shepherd boy would stand up against lion and bear. He would ward off the enemies, mankind, who came to steal or to harm his sheep, and he would give his life for them. The good shepherd would. A good shepherd boy would. A good shepherd boy like, can you think of one, Old Testament? David. A good shepherd boy like David fought the bear off and the lion. The Lord is in control. Nothing happens apart from His noticing. And He goes with us through them. He doesn't take the threats away, right? He goes with us through them. He guides the stone and gives power, supernatural if need be, to overcome the obstacles and to ward off the enemy. Now, living in America doesn't require a whole lot of faith in His ability to care for us. But brothers and sisters, I think that's changing in our lifetime. We're going to need a lot of faith in the shepherd. Secondly, God has a plan for Israel, right? He does. Is it all finished yet? No, it's not finished yet. There are several systems of hermeneutics. We think of two. Ours is called dispensationalism. And in dispensationalism, there's a great distinction between Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament and the people of Israel and the people of the church. There's a great distinction there. Covenant theology sort of puts them together. That's the other hermeneutic. In the past, Solomon prayed, "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel." There were promises made to Israel. There is an eternal throne, the throne of David, upon which the promised Messiah would sit. And Solomon's reminding the Lord, "You've made these promises. Lord, here I am to be the next in line, the next king." And then later, Jesus stood outside of Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And so we know that God has sort of put the dealings with Israel on hold right now. And we're in this different age. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one, right, in Christ Jesus. There's this period of time, the big parenthesis in the Jewish prophecy chart, this big parenthesis, and we live in the parenthesis, and we're part of the remnant of believers called out to be the bride of Christ one of these days. But you know what? God's not done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. He says in Jeremiah 33:3, "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." He's going to put them back together. He's going to bring them back to the land. And Jesus, the Messiah, is going to reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And the rest of the world will just stand in awe. He's not done with Israel. Our God is a God of design. He's a God of purpose, not chance. And He has plans from start to finish for not only Israel, but for the angels, both holy angels and fallen angels, for Gentile nations. God has a plan. He's working His plan for Satan, the arch enemy of our soul, for the Jews I mentioned, for the church, for the physical elements, the things He created. God has a plan for everything He created. He has a plan for you. You're part of God's plan. You're a part of God's plan, whether you're young or old, whether you're alive, or even those Christians, those who were born again, and they're now in the grave. God's not done with them yet, praise God. He's not done with them yet. And it's going to seem like that fast, just a twinkling of an eye, and there we're going to be in the presence of the Lord and all who've gone on before us. And now we're going to be doing what we were created to do. Worshiping our God. Worshiping our God. There's something about me that hates an unfinished project. I don't like to go see a retired warship. I don't like the fact that that farm implement sits out there and rusts. That old tractor, nobody will use it anymore. There's something about me that just doesn't like that. Brothers and sisters, with God there are no antiques. And there are no obsolete tools. And there are no retired servants. He's got an eternal plan for you and me. And we see Him working His plan in the book of Esther. Thirdly, God is sovereign. God's sovereign plan includes joy and it includes hardship, doesn't it? Joy and hardship. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. But then also He said through Isaiah, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And God has made promise, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's the God we serve. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. It's the same when we raise children. You don't promise them sunshine every day. Everything's not going to be pleasant. It won't be in your life now either. We're the children of God, and He says, count it joy when the hard times come, because they'll make your faith stronger, more enduring. You're going to need that. You're going to need that. So in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Lastly, let me say, there is a time when it's right to disobey civil authorities. When is that time? When my civil authorities tell me to do what displeases my God. Then I disobey them. Peter said, and the other apostles, they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. There may be a day when we're asked to meet secretly, when we're forced to meet secretly in the underground church of America. Who's going to be there on the first service? I would like to say, I'm coming. I'm coming to that service because God requires it of me. We're nearing the day when probably for discipling our children or our grandchildren, people are going to be, they're going to be reprimanded and maybe even punished for talking about Jesus Christ. God help us. Those days are coming. Wonderful lessons that we learn from the life of Esther. We'll begin the book next Sunday morning at the 10:45 service. If others are not here, tell them to listen to this introductory remarks. I think it'll be helpful to whoever comes. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time together. I pray that You would bless it to us. Lord, help us that we would be all that we should be and could be as we consider the lessons that we learn in Your Word. And Lord, particularly the lessons from the life and story of Queen Esther. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.